Luke 24, and you know this is the story of two men whose hearts were broken. Verse 13. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs, and they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these that you have one to another, as ye walk and are sad? And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, How like him, so humble, he who knew more than anybody what had happened in the past days in Jerusalem. He said unto them, What things? And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. And we trusted that it had been he that should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done, yea? And certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the woman had said, but him they saw not. And he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further, but they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass that as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake and gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures. And they rose up the same hour, returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered together, and them that were with them, saying, The Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way, and how he was known of them in the breaking of bread. Now notice, in verse 42, in another incident where Jesus meets them again, verse 42, they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and of an honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things might be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Thank you for following me in that reading. I'm sure when the great bishop got up at the famous English university to defend the Genesis record, in that very famous debate where the admiral who took Charles Darwin in his very famous ship around the world took part. I am sure that that particular bishop defending in that very famous debate did not begin that great discussion by reading Luke 24. And I'm sure that many, many preachers approaching this tremendous subject might not feel inclined to begin with Luke 24 before he starts out on a great voyage of discovery like we are starting out upon tonight. And yet I feel I must. Consider these two. Some of them say it was a man and wife. Some say it was two men. Who knows, it might have been two women. I don't know. Two of them, it says. One of them, whose name, verse 18, was Cleopas. And these two had a condition of heart which you might have this evening. They were miserable and sad. The number of people across Ulster tonight whose hearts are troubled and sad are by the tens of thousands. And you might be one of them. You're sad in your heart. You may have been bereaved. You may have failed an exam. Your boyfriend may have jilted you. Your girlfriend may have gone off with someone else. You may have trouble in your marriage. You may have trouble in your business. I don't know. But I am quite sure in this congregation this evening there are sad hearts. The second condition of heart in this passage is, Jesus distinctly said it, that these two were not only sad in their hearts, for Jesus said, notice when he started to talk to them, what manner of communications in verse 17 are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? But Jesus pointed out their second condition of heart was very clearly seen in verse 25. O fools and slow of heart to believe. That's a second heart condition. Not only were they sad of heart, they were slow of heart to believe. To believe the mighty things that he had been teaching them for many years. They were reticent to throw their whole faith and trust in them. That might be you. You don't disbelieve all of the Bible. There are bits of it you even love. But somehow or other, with the tremendous attack that has come in this century against the truths spoken of in the Word of God, you have lost out along the way, and you're not so much sad of heart tonight, but you are a character who's very reticent to believe it. This record. You're slow of heart to believe. But I want you to notice that these two who represent the condition of heart of many a man and woman and boy and girl, at the end of this conversation, had another heart condition which is called a burning heart. Their hearts were set on fire. They went down the road to Jerusalem from Jerusalem, and I've been in the area and I see some here tonight who were there last week, and how fresh it is when you go to see it for yourself. They go down from Jerusalem to Emmaus with sad, slow to believe hearts. They come back up the road again, absolutely incorrigible. You couldn't have stopped them. On fire. You say, why do you talk about heart conditions? Because I tell you, my listener this evening, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. As you think in your heart, the very center, I don't mean the physical heart, I'm talking about the real you, the inner you, that very soul of yours that will live on beyond you as far as the body's concerned. The body will go to the dust. That real you will live on. The very seat of your emotions, as you think there, so you act. Sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. Begins in the heart. Out of the heart proceed all the sins that Jesus listed. So this evening, I would love that all of you who are sad of heart and not particularly concerned maybe even about the scientific problems surrounding the book of Genesis, I would hope that through this series and consideration that your heart would be set on fire, that you would have this faith that these two gained that day on the Emmaus Road. And I would hope that all of you who are slow to believe will indeed believe, because you will see that to believe anything other than this wonderful record is foolish. And that both of you, whatever your condition of heart, will be set on fire as a result. What better example could I take than the example of the Son of God? I don't just look to textbooks and great commentaries as I start in this series. How did the Son of God dispel the doubts that were in these two? How did he lift their depression and sadness, their reticence to believe the record? Well, he started with the book of Genesis. He began with Moses, and you'll notice that in verse 44 of this chapter, Jesus divided the scripture into the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And he said, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms all speak of me. And all the great Jewish scholars, and indeed all the great Christian scholars, have believed, and we'll discuss it in depth in a minute or two, that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And Jesus, on that road to Emmaus, started with Moses, and I believe the very first chapter of Moses, the very creation story. And he started there. And he restored their faith and intellectual belief, as well as their heart belief. Because we do not ask you tonight to throw reason to the wind. We ask you to recognize that although God is certainly one who says, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. God will reason with you. He is a reasonable God. But we've got to recognize that some things in the universe and in life are beyond reason, thank God. So he starts at Genesis and he puts these great truths in their hearts. And I must give you my reasons this evening for believing, as Jesus believed, the Genesis record. The book of Genesis is probably the most important book that was ever written. The Bible, even if you're a skeptic tonight, you have to admit, has exerted the greatest influence on history of any book that ever was published. Even literature like Shakespeare is absolutely saturated with the New Testament and with the Old Testament. Some of the greatest novels like War and Peace in our 20th century and in other centuries have come from men who are saturated with these things and what's written here. The greatest music that we have in the world today was thoroughly inspired by the Word of God. And even if you do not believe it and put it completely out of all reckoning, you have to admit that this book has exerted fantastic influence. The Bible is made up of 66 books, but all the rest of the 65 are built on the foundation of Genesis. And here I must lay firmly my first foundation stone. If you remove the book of Genesis from the Bible, you can simply never understand what it means. You could not understand the rest of the Bible if you didn't have Genesis. Dogmatically, I say that. You know as well as I do that the future is always bound up with the past. This book gives vital information on the origin of everything as we know it. And I tell you this evening, my friend, your belief and my belief concerning your origin, where you came from, will determine your belief concerning your purpose on earth and your destiny. I have been in the Soviet Union and talked to men there who say they do not believe in God. And our guide was so adamant when, as Queen's students, we went there in 1966, about 30 of us all in, and from other parts of the country, "There is no God." He took us to Lenin's tomb in the Red Square. And he showed us Lenin's body lying on the cask, inside the casket, glass casket. He's been dead over 30 years, and they've got him preserved. And I said to this Russian, I said, "Volodya, you know, you're worshipping this man." Because they went into a cool chamber. There was a soldier standing to attention. There was a queue of a mile and a quarter long. And they were worshipping Lenin. And if there's no God in Russia, I can tell you, they certainly have substituted a few. I was very moved traveling in Japan on public trains to notice the pornography that saturates that nation, saturates it in newspapers. Huge hoardings on the side of the streets, everywhere. Men sitting reading it, women sitting holding newspapers, and men beside them everywhere, unashamedly. And I can tell you the pornography in that country was unbelievable. To travel in Japan, you know, is very difficult because it's so jammed tight in a train, I found it impossible to get my hand into my pocket to get something out. And my mummy always taught me not to shove, but my mummy would have been no use in Japan. Because when it comes to your station, if you don't shove, brother, you won't be moving. You have to put your head down and go. And you cannot help but see what people are reading all around you. And I remember a missionary friend saying to me, I said, "Why this profusion of pornography?" Said, "Derek, they're all evolutionists. Every one of them. They all believe that we came from an animal. And when you believe that, you live like one. And nobody can tell me that pornography is anything less than treating a woman almost as a piece of meat to be used, enjoyed seemingly for your own pleasure and thrown away. It's not the Bible view of womanhood, as we shall see in Genesis 1. So it is vital what you believe about your origin, because it affects your whole philosophy of life, your whole, the whole gamut, the whole bend of your life. This is no trite thing I'm dealing with. This is nothing for me to come and roar and shout about and rant about. This has to be carefully, seriously, painstakingly considered. Because here is the source of everything. If you believe that you came from an animal, it's more than likely you believe that you'll die like one. And if you believe you come from the hand of an omnipotent God, a holy, omnipotent, loving God, then that necessarily says that there is a divine purpose in everything. And that purpose will one day be seen. So no wonder the first book that Jesus talked about to the two on the way to Emmaus with their bad spiritual heart condition was the book of Genesis, because Genesis means origin. So we're at origins tonight. Genesis chapter 1 teaches the origin of the universe. Number 1. Of all the systems of philosophy that men have come up with, Genesis stands alone in accounting for the basic space first, time next. Or space first, mass next, time last. The space, mass, time order. Every other system in the world starts with eternal matter or energy. Not very long ago, I happened to be in the Liverpool Planetarium. And being the strange being I am, I find that when I go to a planetarium, it's the greatest place to set me singing, "How Great Thou Art." I can't sit in a planetarium and watch the vastness of space and not hum it. Don't take me to a planetarium if you don't want to be embarrassed. And in Liverpool recently, I was sitting for a whole afternoon, for an hour of an afternoon off, and I was sitting there, and I was looking at this, and I was worshipping, and I thought I must ask that lecturer a question. Very gently, I went up to him, because they're dead scared of the Irish. I went up to him, and I said, "Excuse me, sir, can I ask you a question?" "Yes." I said, "Do you believe there's a God at the back of all that you told us this afternoon?" "No," he said. "Why not?" "Well," he said, "if you don't need him, it's not necessary to invent him." And that sounds trite. And on the surface, that sounds, well, maybe he's right. But when you stop for a minute or two to think about it, he's very narrow-minded. And I don't agree with him. Here is a beautiful pulpit that I preach in. Look at it. Some gentleman in the last century planned it. Dead and gone a long time. And here it is.
Didn't just arrive here. Presbyterians aren't all that miraculous. Are they? God bless them. Didn't just arrive here. The elders of this church, when it was here then, they had to plan it, got the architect to plan it. Here it is. Behind everything that's made, there's a mind. You can't have anything made without a mind.
And I believe that mind, reverently speaking, is God. You see, if you do not accept this Genesis chapter 1, you have a choice. You either believe in an eternal matter or an eternal God. There's no other choice. The Big Bang Theory boys, we'll call them, some of them very intelligent men, say it was gaseous, there was a tremendous explosion, and suddenly the whole thing fell into place. Yeah, but where did the gases come from? Where did it all begin? There's got to always be this eternal energy, this eternal matter. You've got to go back and back, and you've always got to have eternal matter, haven't you? They can't explain that. Eternal matter or an eternal God? One or the other? Only Genesis explains the origins as being a special creation. Special creation. Genesis teaches the origin not only of the universe, Genesis teaches the origin of the solar system. Sun, moon, planets, stars were brought into existence, says Genesis, by the Creator. And the Big Bang Theory scientists are notably unsuccessful in attempting to explain the origin, not just of the Earth, but the sun and the moon and the planets and the stars. Genesis teaches the origin of the solar system, of which the Earth is only a very tiny part. Very fascinating stuff on that next week. You come and see. Listen. Fascinating. About why the Scripture says, and He made the stars also, and the Scriptures only gives six words, and He made the stars also. He gives those six words to the stars, and He gives a whole chapter to the Earth. And why is the Earth, which is far tinier than the smallest star, practically? All the stars are bigger than the Earth. Many, many times bigger than the Earth. Some stars bigger than the Sun. Why does Genesis 1 only give six words to it to explain it? We'll give the reason for that next week. But it shows the origin of the solar system. The book of Genesis teaches the origin of atmosphere. Because as you know, the Earth is uniquely equipped with a great body of liquid water. It's a big blanket of oxygen and nitrogen, both of which are necessary for life. And these, you will note, have never developed on other planets and are accounted for only by special creation. And, you know, H.G. Wells and company and all the rest were always telling us about future life on other planets. And I remember watching half the night when the Americans landed on the moon, and I was waiting for the first moon man to come over to the horizon and see the Bible go down the river. I was slow of heart to believe. You know what I mean? Well, what happens now if suddenly there's a fish and chip shop on the moon or something, and a very organized, and they don't use MASH anymore. Oh, sorry. What happens if there's some marvelous, wonderful system up there that's been going on a long time? But I'm telling you, every planet that these new probes to planets go, and Americans are sending up, and Russians sending up craft all the time, passing these planets, every time it comes back, it's not, they are not maintaining life, these planets. It hasn't developed as it has on Earth. The origin of the atmosphere, we are unique in the atmosphere we have. A bit nearer the sun, we'd burn up. A bit further away, we'd freeze. The origin of life. How do you move from non-living things to living things? That's the big problem of the evolutionists. The account of the creation of living creatures in Genesis, given as the only rational explanation. What about the origin of man? Is it an evolutionary descent from animal ancestors? Well, there's going to be a whole night in itself. But the Genesis teaches the origin of man, and it certainly does not teach that he evolved from a common ancestry or from an animal. And they have yet to find their missing link. And they have yet to prove it. And Leakey and all the rest of them in Africa are doing their nuts and to find nuts. Digging skulls, always measuring, always waiting for this that will link the animal to the man. They never find it. And when all the animals came to Adam in Genesis 1, he certainly named them, but he had no fellowship with them. That's why God had to send a woman. And that was an amazing creation in itself, wasn't it? And if he had had plenty and fellowship and soul fellowship with the animals, why did he need a woman? He needed a helpmeet. There's a whole lot in that one, and I'd better not get started, because that's fascinating in itself, and we'll be on that next week. The origin of marriage. You don't read of divorce, abortion, homosexuality, or any other of these corruptions. And if you're a homosexual here tonight, sir, remember, there's redemption and forgiveness for you. Just remember that. You can be cleansed. The Bible teaches it's a sin. And you can be cleansed, and there's power in Christ to deliver you from the habit. Remember that. All these corruptions developed later, but they're not in Genesis 1. And the universal and stable institution of marriage in the home are in Genesis. That's where it starts. The origin of evil, that's in Genesis. And the origin of language, that's in Genesis. When I was at university, I had a lecturer whom I'll not name since he's still there, God bless him. And I remember distinctly one day in front of 400 students he was teaching us, and I was training in English literature, which I taught for a while, for better or for worse. But I was listening to him as he gave us some lectures on the origin of language. And here is a great university professor, and he was a great one, or lecturer rather. And he starts out and he says, ladies and gentlemen, you know, one day there was this here ape, and he was, and he started to do this. And one ape wanted another thing, so it waved at the other one. The other one scratching the head meant such and such, and then eventually this mate meant come over, and that there meant I love you, and he went all down the rest of it. And then he said, suddenly one day, they decided they would talk. They spoke. Now, I'm doing a degree at university, right?
and I am sitting taking it all down. He did this and this and waved and that and scratched his nose, and then he spoke. And I remember William Cunningham, beloved friend of mine, one of Ulster's best artists. He's coming on well as a painter. A very famous painter he is now. I remember William and I going up to him afterwards. We said, excuse us, sir, but we'd like to ask you a question. Do you believe all that you said today? He says, you must be Christians. I said, yes, we are Christians, yes. Maybe not very good ones, but we do believe the Bible. Well, he said, you have as much on your side as I've got on mine. And he would say no more. But he didn't tell us that when he was lecturing. Oh, no. He didn't say that there is as much here in the Word of God as there is on my side. As that's how he looked at it. No chance. Has all written down about scratching and waving and saying hello. So young people, don't you be fooled into thinking that these boys have it all worked out and they have it all proved. For as I told you, not all that long ago in Scotland, they found a pair of antlers when digging for a bridge, sent it to the scientists so many millions of years old, and the next week they found a Coca-Cola tin underneath where the antlers were. Now I know that scientists can measure. Sure they can. But the system is not foolproof. Many of the things they say cannot be put to scientific test. And many things you cannot prove. Could you prove to me your mummy loves you? You say, sure, she butters my toast in the morning. Does that prove she loves you? Sure it does. She looks after me. She loves me. How dare you say that my mummy doesn't love me? Well, how do you know she's not buttering your toast so that when she's an old lady, you'll butter hers? You say, but how dare you do that? How dare you say my mummy doesn't love me? Well, I say, prove it. You say, but I believe my mummy loves me. Oh, you do you? I have faith in my mummy. Well, that's great. Prove it. Well, I can't really put it in the test tube and say, there's my mummy, she loves me. It is foolish to think that everything can be tested. According to mere chemistry or physics, there are bigger things in life than just what can be measured with the human eye and mind, as well you know. And I'm not trying to be funny and laugh scientific inquiry out. No, it'll stand up to this. And there has never been an archaeological expedition that has uncovered things and places mentioned in biblical records that has ever contradicted the Word of God yet, despite what Magnus Magnusson says. And some great scholars have risen in wrath at what he said and say he didn't know what he's talking about, and he has admitted that he has not looked at many of these things deeply. Enough. I've been around Israel recently, and I was near a place called Hazor, where they had dug down deep, and it was incredible what they were discovering. And all around the place they had huge biblical records written up. It was so. They have never yet disproved the Bible by what they have discovered. So the origin of language and these things mentioned and explained in the book of Genesis
as far as I'm concerned, a lot more satisfactorily than the boy I heard in Queens.
The origin of government is in the book of Genesis. Organized government for people. The origin of culture is in the book of Genesis. Writing, navigation, music, agriculture, many other things. The origin of nations.
I've been around Israel recently, and I was near a place called Hazor, where they had dug down deep, and it was incredible what they were discovering. And all around the place, they had huge biblical records written up. It was so, it was so, it was so. They have never yet disproved the Bible by what they have discovered. So the origin of language and these things mentioned and explained in the book of Genesis, as far as I'm concerned, a lot more satisfactorily than the boy I heard in Queens.
The origin of government is in the book of Genesis.
Organized government for people. The origin of culture is in the book of Genesis. Writing, navigation, music, agriculture, many other things. The origin of nations, that'll be a big one when we come to it. And the most incredible thing of all, the origin of the Jews. There is a television program which used to run called The Foundation, about a business consortium of people. There was a doctor acted in it. And I was coming home from Israel and rushing through Euston Station, and lo and behold, I saw the doctor standing on his own. And I had seen him on television, so very cheekily but carefully, because I was Irish, I went up to him and I said, "Excuse me, sir, I have seen you on television. How do you do? Pleased to meet you." And as we began to talk, we talked about, well, eventually it came round to Northern Ireland. He couldn't miss it. He asked me some very intelligent questions about Ulster. And then I thought, "Lord, I'm going to witness to this man. Give me a chance." So I thought, here goes. I said, "I've just been to Israel. And I'm amazed at how that little nation, surrounded by tens of millions of enemies, and now, as you can see, the Ayatollah has brought in Arafat, and they have raised the Palestinian flag in the Israeli embassy in Iran, and the real source of Israel's oil is going to be turned off. And even that strategic place where the Shah, who was so good to Israel, have now moved against her. And the whole world is moving against Israel. And I never saw boys who could fight like Israelis. They argue about lollipops. They fight and argue. I told you the other night, I was sleeping in my hotel with Charlie Watson here, or trying to sleep, and within 5 minutes, we counted 100 toots of horns from 100 different cars. In 5 minutes, outside your hotel room. They're so temperamental, but as soon as there's a security problem, they close ranks. Soon as they're threatened, the whole nation moves together. Incredible how God has preserved her, despite what Hitler has done to her, and despite what others have done to the land of Israel. And I said to this gentleman, this television actor in Euston Station, I said, "Sir, I am absolutely amazed at how God has preserved his people in Israel." And I thought, that'll not get down too well, Lord, but we've said it anyway. And he looked down at me and he touched his glasses. He said, "I know," he said, "my wife is a Jewess." Got to be careful, haven't you? They're everywhere. And he admitted, mind you, he wasn't an evangelical Christian by any means. And he told me so. Believed in any kind of religion, so long as it thought there were many ways to God. But he had to admit that the state of Israel and the way God has preserved her is unbelievable.
The origin of all that begins in Genesis.
Because it was in Genesis
that Jacob got his name changed. And his name was changed to Israel, a prince with God.
And the enigma of the Israelites, in that they produced Christianity and yet they rejected. From them came the Savior, and they are the ones who have rejected him.
Yet the fact is, their art and their music, their science, their finance is despised around the world by people who are jealous of them.
Now, I want you to note this, those of you taking notes. The New Testament, I've told you about the origins in Genesis, but the New Testament is entirely dependent on Genesis for all that it teaches. You say, prove it. There are 165 direct quotations in the New Testament from the book of Genesis. Now, I recommend the Genesis Record by Henry Morris. And I recommend his 165 passages that he lists in the New Testament to you for study. In fact, I was going to photocopy them for you all tonight, but I couldn't afford it. Would have needed 5 pages each, and that would have taken a couple of 1,500 or so leaflets. So if you are ever in and get Mr. Morris's book, and I'm using a lot of his as a basis for our thoughts amongst others, and as the Lord leads us, is a brilliant commentary. He gives the exact references, and it's a very interesting study. For example, 2 Corinthians 11 and 3 talks about the subtlety of the serpent. John 8 and 44 talks about the father of lies. Satan is bruised underfoot in Romans 16. The woman saved in childbearing, as promised in Genesis, 1 Timothy 2 and 15. The bondage of corruption, Romans 8. No more death, sorrow, and pain in Revelation. Fruit, the tree of life, in Revelation 22. The blood of Abel, the blood of the way of Cain mentioned. The beginning of the creation of God in John 1. Enoch translated, Hebrews 11. Lamech to Shem, Luke 3. Angels that sinned, 2 Peter 2 and 4. The days of Noah, Matthew 24. The ark preparing, 1 Peter 3 and 20. Noah entering the ark, Matthew 24 and 38. The flood coming, Matthew 24 and 39. Life for a life, Matthew 26, 52. Nahor to Abram, Luke 3. All the nations blessed, Galatians 3. Abram went out from Haran to Canaan, Acts 7. The unborn seeing given the land, Acts 7. 200 of them, 165 direct quotations and some allusions made in teaching or clearly referred to, making 200 allusions to it and quotations in the New Testament. So don't let any liberal modern theologian come up to me and say, the Genesis just teaches us the... I'll go into some of their theories in a minute, some things you can't accept them, but Jesus was a good man, you know, and he was a nice man, and he came to teach us to love our neighbors, and that really the Bible's all about Catholics and Protestants getting together and doing good and giving money to the poor, and really all these things about origins are really totally unnecessary. Jesus was a good man and has a good influence. You don't have to believe everything. We accept the New Testament, you know, it's a message of love. But all this about serpents and Satan and the origin of man and God breathing into man's nostrils, you can't accept all that. When Jesus accepted it, what are they playing at? Is it any wonder their churches are empty? Is it any wonder young people won't go to hear them anymore? For if they don't believe it, how do they expect us to accept what they say and follow the word of God? That's why we've got where we are, because men are not preaching the word. On 6 different occasions, Christ quoted or referred to something or someone in one of these chapters. 6 clear occasions. And if you reject, sir, the authority of the book of Genesis, you reject the authority of the Bible. If you want to do that, that's up to you, but you can't have one without the other, because the other is entirely based upon it. It's the foundation of all history, and it's the foundation of all true science and true philosophy. It's the foundation of God's revelation as given in the Bible. Adam is mentioned by name in the books of Deuteronomy and Job and 1 Chronicles. Noah is mentioned in 1 Chronicles, Isaiah, and Ezekiel. Abram is mentioned by name in 15 books of the Old Testament and 11 books of the New. Jacob is named in 20 books in the Old Testament and at least in 17 of the New Testament. Every mention of the people or nation of Israel is implicit acknowledgement of the foundational authority of Genesis, because that's where it gives us the story of where they started with Abram. Israel, of course, as you know, is Jacob's name, but started with Abram, the father of the faithful. And of course, as I've told you, the New Testament is entirely dependent upon the truth of Genesis. You take away the truth of Genesis and you're doing a very serious thing. A very serious thing. The first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis have been the ones that have been attacked most. Most skepticism rises in the first 11 chapters. Yet there exist over 100 quotations and direct references to the first 11 chapters of Genesis in the New Testament. And I was noting that every one of the New Testament authors refers somewhere in his writings to the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Every single writer of the New Testament refers somewhere in his writings to the first 11 chapters. And on at least 6 different occasions, Christ has referred to something from them, including specific references to each of the first 7 chapters. Jesus has quoted from the first 7 chapters of Genesis specifically. And in not one, please notice this, those of you who are following me and studying the whole subject deeply, please notice that not one of these writers, including Christ himself, ever refers to the book of Genesis in the slightest as being something regarded as wider than real persons, as mere allegories. They believe that all the characters mentioned were real persons, not just allegories, not just representing evil or good. They all believed them to be real people. They viewed Genesis as absolutely historical, as true, and as authoritative. That's clear. And I'm going to read this to you because it's a statement I've prepared and it's important. And I quote Morris here. It's worth reading. It is impossible to reject the divine authority of the book of Genesis without undermining and repudiating the authority of the entire Bible. If the first Adam is an allegory, then by logic, so is the second Adam, who is referred to in the Bible as Christ. If the first one is an allegory, then the second one is. If man did not really fall into sin from a state of created innocency, there is absolutely no reason for him to need a savior. We don't need a savior. This book isn't right. If Genesis is not true, then neither are the testimonies of the prophets and the apostles who believed it was true. And I say this carefully. If the book of Genesis isn't right, Jesus Christ himself becomes a false witness. And either he was a deceiver, or he was one who was deceived. And his testimony concerning his own omnipotence and omniscience becomes a blasphemy. If the book of Genesis isn't right, see how important it is. Faith in the gospel of Christ for one's eternal salvation is an empty mockery if this book isn't right. And I oppose any effort from any source
to mythologize or allegorize the Genesis record. With every sinew I've got on my body, with the help of God, like Luther, I say, so help me God. Here I stand, for I can do no other. We must oppose any effort from any source to mythologize or allegorize the Genesis record. It was written as a sober history, the divinely inspired account of the origin of all things. And you can never hope to attain a full understanding of Scripture. And I tell you, a full understanding of anything, without a basic acceptance and a comprehension of the origin of everything as recorded in Genesis. And this must be taught to our little children, as well as mature young men and women. Who wrote it? Well, we could spend a long time on it, but just let me say this. Who is its author? The liberal theologians have a theory that from the time of Hezekiah to Ezra, a lot of men compiled the mythology of the past, handed down, and they put it all together. And that's the book of Genesis. This is called the documentary hypothesis. In fact, it's called the JEDNP hypothesis. And you'll come across it. These are the initial letters of the names of the people who were supposed to compile these books. It's a patchwork approach. And their basic commitment to the evolutionary theory of man's development, and that man had not evolved to the state of culture described in Genesis until much later than the time of Moses, is the basis for their theories. In other words, Moses couldn't have written it because they didn't write at the time of Moses. They believe in evolution, and evolution was much longer than that according to the record. You see, you've got to start the year dot, haven't you, as far as time's concerned, and start the chronology of time. This would only be a few thousand years on to Moses, and the evolutionists, especially at that time of Ezra, etc., they say these boys got it together because they say man had not evolved up until this time far enough to actually sit down and be able to write. Well, I'm afraid they've been proved wrong. Because it's quite clear from modern archaeological excavations that the men at the time of Moses were writing as widely as could be known possible at that time. And that writing existed even before the time of Moses. Take a walk around the British Museum in London and have a look at it. So modern archaeological excavations have thoroughly repudiated these evolutionary presuppositions, haven't they? Because it's all based on the fact that Moses couldn't have written it because writing wasn't invented. And now the archaeological discoveries prove that writing was there at the time. I personally believe that Moses was the author because of the words of Christ here. That satisfies me. Beginning at Moses, he refers to the law of Moses. Now there are some, and please mark me carefully here, there are some evangelical and thoroughly competent scholars who believe that the book of Genesis is divided into generations. You'll notice that every now and again Moses writes and then he gives you the generation off. And it's divided into quite a few generations. And some believe that these were the written down records as handed on from Adam of their own generation. And I personally believe that Moses could have just have been as divinely inspired to write as God inspired him and drove him by the power of his spirit to write what he did, using the records of Adam and the others. And certainly, the origin of the Hebrew word for generation shows it's actually a record. And we could make a special study of how the book of Genesis is divided into these generations. So Moses could have had these at his hand. And then God
inspires them by His Spirit to take it all together, to put it down. It's a wonderful truth that I believe personally because of what Christ said, that He was the author. Moses, I see it, is the author, and able to write at His time. And every word of it inspired by the Holy Ghost. But the problem comes, and this is the last one before we go. Gosh, you've been very patient, and I haven't drunk any water yet. Principles of interpretation. Ah, now, there it is. I had a geography teacher at school who I admired very much. We talked about this one day. As you know, they come up, geography teachers deal with this problem a lot. Ice Age and all the rest of it. We said, what do you think of the Genesis record, sir? He says, well, it's as good as any that's gone. Not put a great doubt in my mind as a young person. It's as good as any that's going. Is it just to be compared with others? And I have heard men and read men who try to allegorize it. And you see, what the liberals say is, Adam is not a real person. You see, he's just a symbolical representation of men. The fall is not an actual act of disobedience by the first man and woman, but it's a figurative expression of the common experience of all men and of some. And these fellows base this thought on Galatians 4 and 24. This is the last text for tonight. But I want to show you how wrong they are. Let's look it up. Galatians 4, 24. Here Paul is writing concerning a story in Genesis. And he saith, talking about Sarah and talking about Hagar, which things, Galatians 4 and 24, are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. And this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which is now, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above all, is free, which is above is free, which is the mother of us all. Now here Paul is talking about Sarah and talking about Hagar. We haven't time to go into the story. But they say, well, you see, Paul says in Galatians 4 and 24, which things are an allegory? There you are, it's just an allegory. They weren't real people. So therefore the whole thing's only an allegory. And they think that this warrants an allegorical kind of approach to Genesis. Yet, friend, I want you to note this. The fact is the very opposite to what they say. For the fact is that God does not make, through Paul, an allegorical application, or he makes an allegorical application of the truths of Sarah and Hagar. God makes an allegorical application. He applies what happened to them and gives us spiritual lessons out of what happened to them. But it's not an allegorical interpretation. For if you read the passage, you will see very clearly that Paul believed they were real people and actually existed. So if you're taking notes, just mark that. God does not here in Galatians 4 and 24 make an allegorical interpretation. He makes an allegorical application. And of course, the Word of God, many men preach from the Old Testament as types. I mean, the life of Joseph as being so like the life of Jesus. And types and shadows that they talk about from the Old Testament. The first Adam is a type of the second Adam as taught in the Word. And Abraham offering up Isaac is very clearly shown as a type of the Lamb of God. The ram caught in the thicket as a type of the Lamb of God which is to come. Sure, there are types and shadows showing forward the Christ who was to come in the Old Testament. But it should not be forgotten that whatever typological application you may have out of these passages, it will depend entirely on the authenticity of the book of Genesis. If man makes spiritual applications for everyday living
And as I do constantly on Tuesday evenings, take these Old Testament stories and apply the spiritual principles to everyday life in the 20th century, men's hearts being the same. Remember that any types that we may show forward are all based upon the fact that the book of Genesis is authentic in the first place. And I must finish on this wonderful note. Not only are there origins in the book of Genesis, not only does Jesus show us and Paul and the apostles that they were real people, that it's not just a myth or an allegory, it anticipates eternity. The book of Genesis. It prophesies the future. Paradise lost in Genesis, paradise regained in Revelation. Have you ever noted them? Let me read them quickly. In Genesis, there was a division of light and darkness. In the book of the Revelation, no night. In Genesis, there was a rule of the sun and the moon. Then it was lost through sin in a sense. But in the future day, no need of them. The Lamb is the light thereof. There was a division of land from sea in the book of Genesis. In the book of the Revelation, there's no need of sea. No more sea. Man was prepared in the garden, prepared for the garden. And we'll see it next week. It's very exciting. Man is prepared and God prepares the garden in front of his eyes when he's already alive. Man is prepared for a city. We, if we belong to the Lord Jesus, are being prepared for a city at the moment. A river flows out of Eden. There's a river flowing from God's throne in Revelation. God in the land in Genesis. Gold in the land in Genesis. Gold in the city in Revelation. The cursed world in Genesis. The eternal world in Revelation. No more curse, although there was cursed ground in the first. Daily sorrow in the book of Genesis. No more sorrow in Revelation. Thorns and thistles. In Genesis, no more pain in Revelation. Returning to dust, no more death. Evil continually, in that place, nothing that defileth. Satan always opposing in Genesis, Satan banished in Revelation. The Redeemer promised in the book of Genesis, the Lord Jesus, redemption, or redemption promised, and the Redeemer promised, redemption accomplished. In the book of the Revelation. So an understanding of Genesis is vital to an understanding of the purposes of God. And we look forward, maybe tonight, if we know Christ, to stepping into the world that is entirely different from what we see in Genesis after sin had come. Because God's not going to be defeated. There will be a new heaven and a new earth, and the saints will be reigning with him.